We all know that at times that there are perhaps relatives and there are people that we've seen whose mind is just not the same, or they have a disadvantage of some kind of brain activity, and it is genuine and it is physical. They have mental challenges, and sometimes they're born with it, and sometimes it is because of drugs or whatever it may be. They're not the same as they were. They can't think through the processes anymore. So we know that there are physical. But what we're dealing with in this world mostly is spiritual. The fears. Being afraid. And everybody's afraid of something in life. We live in this kind of cage of fear. We're watching even the rest of the world, and we're seeing people every day living out their fears. I've never met anybody that just did not have fear, maybe momentarily, but it's always there. We're afraid of something, whether it's the world and the politics and the wars, or it could be, what does my life look like in the future? And we fear for our future. What about my kids? We fear about that. What about my grades? What about everything that we could possibly think of? But then you come into the fact that the fear of death. I don't know if any of you, perhaps some of you have those moments and have engaged in a moment where you thought you were going to die. I've talked to a lot of people. I've always had turbulence with in an airplane. But I've talked to people that it seemed like the plane was going to go down. And I cannot imagine that kind of terror. And there are other people that get diagnosis in that doctor's office. When he comes in and gives you the news, there's nothing but terror. Just had a relative diagnosed with a type of cancer. And said, you have about a year. Even with treatment, you have about a year. That was hard to hear, and those circumstances are hard. But fear, fear, fear. Sometimes it rules our hearts and minds in ways that, frankly, it should not. It disorients us. Distorts your fear, and my fear can distort the very fabric of reality. Divides our soul into perpetual panic. In fact, a bunch of psychologists, they call it DSMs, Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders. It's a catalog that psychologists get together, and the first one was in the 1950s, I think it was 55, and they got together and they said, what is going on with the average housewife? Why is she so fearful, distressed, anxiety? And it goes from the housewife all the way to the executive and all the way between. The interesting thing is that it happens even more so in the psychologist or psychotherapist or those particular things. And they came up with Theracin and other drugs in order to satiate the anxiety and the fear that goes on. And then they had another one, DSM. They came up with another catalog, and there was 100-something psychologists that get into a room, and they're going through the manual, and it's called the DSM-2, and they all meet in a room. And you know what one of the conclusions they came to? Everybody has a problem. But you have to realize something. In one sense, they were right. But in another sense, you have to understand something. And this is not a conspiracy theory. This is just the way it is. Over 60% of those psychologists were supported by pharmaceutical companies. Paid well by pharmaceutical companies. The pharmaceutical company has an invested interest to find something wrong with you. I can promise you that. You can look that up. It is, in fact, it's one of the psychologists that came out of that group that finally he came out and was disgusted. And he said, we are pushing pills and we are pushing meds prescription meds on everybody. In fact, I know this, that if all of us here today had to line up and there was a psychologist in this room and we all had to go one at a time, you would be diagnosed with something and you would be prescribed something. Every one of us. So the reality of the financial gain is true, but also the reality that we're all a little bit insane because of sin, and that is true. And so when we talk about the difference between that which is spiritual and that which is mental and physical, a couple of years ago, I was diagnosed, as many of you know, I have no vestibular system. That's why I don't stand when we're singing. I just kind of try to save my balance, and I used to walk around the pulpit. I don't do that anymore, but and I have to watch my steps because I had to learn to walk again because I have no balance system left, so the brain has to rewire, and I went through occupational therapy. I knew this, did those things. But a couple of years ago, my wife and I were on vacation in South Carolina. And I did what I always did at the pool. The beach was nearby, but that day we went to the pool. And I went to the pool, and I've lived near water all my life. In fact, I lived on the water. I lived in Bermuda for 3 years on an island, you know, in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean for 3 years. And I swam and I swam, but that day when I dove in the pool, I almost drowned. Because what happened was, it's just not your balance, my balance is gone, but the fact of the matter is, it affects the brain. And when I dove in the water, my brain went into a panic. It did not know which way was up. In fact, everything, if you could take my brain and just do this like a gyroscope that is just out of control and going every which way, literally that's what it felt like my brain was doing. People would say, well, try to calm yourself and panic and breathe deeply. Well, nobody could. It's not a good thing to breathe deeply underwater. So, but I remember it was involuntary. My brain could no longer. It was panicking all by itself. It was in the amygdala, that part of the brain that sounds the alarm and says, danger, you're drowning, you're drowning, you're drowning. And so every time we go up to the Thousand Islands or I'm on a boat somewhere, I always wear a life vest. In fact, I'm going to get my own personalized one because the fact of the matter is if something happened and I was thrown over, I'm a good swimmer. But if I go under, that's it. In fact, I tested it one more time when we were up there and I was in 2 feet of water up to my kneecaps. And I was telling my wife and someone else, I'm just going to try to dip my head underwater in 2 feet of water and see what happens. And I quickly realized I could drown in 2 feet of water. So that reality, that's a physical thing. That's not a mental thing, a spiritual thing that I have to overcome. It's part of living in a fallen world. And there are people that, such as my son who has diabetes, when you're low, you're low. When you're high, it's miserable. There are people that have other physical things that are going on. And the reason I say this is this. There are between 50 to 60 Christian universities that receive grants from the American Mental Health Society, which is secular. And one of the things that they teach them in that, in counseling, when you are counseling people, that mental issues, all mental issues are the same as treating a bad heart or a physical ailment that you have. And one of the things that they tell people and in these things when you are counseling and you get your license, in order to be licensed by the secular American Mental Health Society, in order to be licensed by them, there are rules. And one of the rules is you cannot proselytize or bring Christ into the midst of counseling. This is being taught at Christian, even seminaries. And they are saying that Christ has to be removed from the counseling session unless someone desires it. But when you are counseling people, you can only meet their needs. So Christ is excused from the room. And it's one thing where I get where secular universities are doing it, but in order to get huge money grants, in order to get those into Christian universities and seminaries, we are being told that the very solution, the very person that is the solution, is excused from the room, Jesus Christ. And so what are they usually dealing with when they go in there? They're dealing with people's fears. That is at the root of it. I am afraid. And my fear, what? Pushes my anxiety. I'm stressed out. My fear pushes my depression. It shuts me down. My fear about all of life. And then when we look, we understand this, that it is, and I will show you hopefully today, but there is no fear of God. There is no fear. Now, Paul said that in Romans 3:18. You want to know why the world is the way it is today and you see people doing what they're doing is because that there is no fear of God. When the fear of God is banished from the human heart, the void is not filled with calm self-possession, but with, as one theologian said, 1,000 earthly terrors. You pick your fear. You're going to see that here. What are you afraid of? But Scripture gives us the glorious hope of emotional and spiritual stability is not found in fleeing the fear altogether. Because we all have this, we either do this when fear is in us. Here's what we do. We either fight and go to it, or we have flight, which we flee, or some freeze because they don't know what to do. They literally are frozen in place. And so in Mark 4, we're seeing the ultimate fear, and the Greek would be called the mega fear. Notice at first in Mark 4, in verse 37, he says there was a great windstorm. It wasn't just a windstorm. It wasn't a slight breeze. They go out on the boat and there's a great windstorm, Mark says. And then after that, you notice in verse 39, he says, number two, that there was a great calm. It went from filling the boat, they're sinking, they're going to drown. All of a sudden, when Christ stands up and says, peace be still, it was as if the water had turned into a sea of glass. It was that calm. And then their reaction to that, we'll see, was to go from they were afraid, that's all it says, that they had great fear of Christ. Who is this man that can calm, that even the sea and the wind obey him? So when we look at this chapter, we see those three greats, that mega fear, that mega calm, that mega windstorm. So I want to approach it in four ways this morning. The reality of fear. What is the reality of fear? It's because we live in a fallen creation. Number two, the reason for fear. The reason for fear is because of sin. The root of fear. You know what the root of all of our fears is? One word. Unbelief. But there is a reversal of fear. Do you fear man? Do you fear this world? Or do you fear God? And so in the first one we see the reality of fear. And the reality of fear, it's living in a fallen world. It's university. It's because of the fall and this experience. It is both as an unrighteous affliction arising from a fallen world, but there's also a righteous posture before a sovereign God. And living in this fallen world, it could be that you're going down the road and people have an extreme fear of driving because they may die. But there are other people that have actually, I saw a family running to the basement out west because a hurricane was coming. And when the hurricane tornado was coming, it sounded, they were in the basement, they were huddled down, and the storm was going on outside. And it sounded like a freight train was just crashing through the upstairs, literally the sound of a freight train. You could hear it on the video. And when they came up from the basement, they came straight into daylight because the house was gone. It just was demolished. And they were down in that basement and they were screaming for their lives. They were crying out to God. And you will see so many people that constantly are crying out to God, especially when the reality of their death is around the corner. And then we have other things where life is just completely uncontrollable, such as the storm that came in here. And when life gets uncontrollable and we need things to go a certain way and we become afraid of our finances and we become afraid of our future and we become afraid of even other people and how other people view us and whether they accept us or not, it doesn't really hit this chapter, but these are the fears that we are constantly living with. And it makes us ask the question, when the storm was happening, the disciples are there, they're in the storm, and Jesus is asleep at the stern, the back of the boat, on a pillow, on a cushion, and there the Son of God. How did he not recognize that the boat is sinking? How is he asleep during this time? And so they awoke him and they said to him and asked him the question what we ask so many times. Teacher, do you not care? God, do you not care? I'm going through this, or I'm getting to a point of why do I have such suffering? Do you not care that I'm suffering? Here's the thing, though. Jonathan Edwards said this. When the problem is that we care more about suffering than sin, but when the believer begins to fear God, they care more about sin than suffering. And so when they looked at him, they were saying, Teacher, we are in danger. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Do you not love us? Do you not care for us? That we're about to die and drown in a boat. And how many Christians have even looked and cried out to God, do you not care about my life? Do you not care that this stuff is sinking my ship? That I have no control of what's going on? But we do recognize that in a fallen world, we are continually exposed to dangers, to trials, to diseases, to death, that bring the reality of fear right to our doorstep. John Calvin said this in his commentary on the book of Psalms. There is no human being who is not continually tried by various fears, for such is our weakness that we quake at the slightest shadow. There are many things that we fear, and it's real. But you know what? There's a lot more things that we're afraid of that haven't even happened. We just invented it in our mind. We just came to the conclusion, and all of a sudden our heartbeats pace faster, and we've constructed something in our mind that it isn't even real. We just went there. It's as if in our minds we are living in a world without God. And the reality of the fear is because it's not so much the outside world, but here's the reality. The fear is in us regardless. We're just afraid. And there are people that are literally driven insane. And if you talk to them in an insane, they will talk to you about all their fears. And they live in this and they've compiled it all together. But number two, what's the reason for fear? The disciples had, yes, they had a genuine fear. They were about to die. I'm going to drown. Just like if I get tossed off a boat or if I'm in water, I know that I'm going to drown. And they were going through the same thing. And they were fearful of the storm because they were their lives. And it was an inward fear in a world without God, in a world without Christ. But the reason for fear is sin. The reason for fear is sin. Fear exists because creation has been fractured by sin, rendering all of us vulnerable to physical decay and moral guilt and spiritual alienation under a righteous judgment of God. Here's the thing. When you begin to see what's going on in our bodies and what's going on in the world, it is a slower, more minimal understanding of the judgment of God. Hurricanes, you haven't seen anything yet. Earthquakes, it's infinitesimal compared to the judgment that is to come. But we see these judgments all throughout the earth. We begin to look at that and we cannot imagine being in those situations and what that is like, knowing that you're about to die. But we understand that in this, that there is a greater judgment to come. It says, and a great windstorm arose and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling, but he was in the stern asleep on the cushion. So it is the backdrop of a spiritual truth. Creation seems out of control because of man's rebellion in Adam. The natural world, as it says in Romans 8:20, the natural world is subjected to vanity. It rises up in chaos against man. And so the disciples' terror stems directly from the finite limits, their inability to control the elements, and their perception of a distant and unconcerned God while Christ sleeps. There they are. They can't row fast enough. They can't get the water out of the boat fast enough. They can't do anything. They are just completely at the mercy of creation itself. And they're going to die. But the ultimate reason for all dread is the broken covenant between man and God. There is an internal part, and I do believe this, there is an internal part in all men because we are in sin, and the reason for fear and the reason for sin, I do believe that in their internal way that they know, something needs to be judged. Mankind needs to be judged. And so they live with that, but they don't understand because they are blind. But the physical threats are merely shadows of the far greater spiritual vulnerability we face outside of grace. This will be nothing. All the fears, and we look at, and some people fear even in our sin and our own perception and how people even fear us, because one day we're going to die and one day our bodies are going to be put into a graveyard. There's going to be a tombstone, and one day people are just going to move on and forget that we ever existed. That is some people's drive in this life, because they do not want to be forgotten. That is the drive for some people because they know they are going to die. But can I get out of life what I want? Can I get what I want? Can I build a fortress and keep out all the fears that I have? Is there a way to build that fortress? And sometimes that fortress is anger. Sometimes that fortress is bitterness. Sometimes that fortress is wealth, such as Solomon. Sometimes we build fortresses all around ourselves to keep as much suffering at bay as we possibly can. Because I am afraid. And I live in fear of something. But the root of fear, number three, you know what the root is? It's unbelief. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? There is their unbelief. They watched him do all kinds of miracles before. They've seen him feed people. They've seen him cast out demons. They've seen him heal the sick. They watched him do all of these things, but from a distance. So it didn't concern them so much because it wasn't their bodies, but they were watching him take people from sickness into health, from hunger into feeding, all of these things. But now when their own lives are in danger, now they're asking the question because it only concerns them. You don't care, do you? You don't care that we're perishing. You don't care that I'm drowning here. You don't care, God, Christ, you don't care. Why? Because the root of it is unbelief. God's absolute sovereignty and goodness and covenant promises are rejected, and it leads to needs to lead us to the ultimate trust in ourselves or created things. But here's what happened. In this, and he arose and he rebuked the wind and said, "Peace, be still." And the wind automatically ceased. And there was a mega calm. You had a mega storm, and immediately there's a mega calm. What's interesting about this is this. When it came to the worldwide flood with Noah, who spoke, and the water came forth and drowned all humanity at that time except Noah and his family and the animals on board? It was Christ who spoke. Who told the waters to cease and to produce dry land? It was Christ who spoke this. The same Christ that was in the boat was the same Christ in Noah's flood. In dealing with this, he had control over all this. And Jesus then looks at them and he says this to their fears. And he says not to the wind. He says not to creation. He looks directly at them and he goes, "Why are you so cowardly?" Wow, that is a rebuke. What are you afraid of? Have you not seen me do all of these things and that I am in absolute control of all nature itself? You've seen me do these things, and now you're in the boat and you're questioning my goodness. You're questioning whether I care or not. But yet you've seen me and you know that I'm in control of all creation. Even your own body that I'm in control of. But it is your unbelief. Why? Because he says, "Have you still no faith?" He's saying, "You still don't trust me, do you? You still do not trust me." This is the reminder that Peter, when he's walking on the water and there's a storm, and as he's dealing with the storm, he's walking on the water, and he keeps looking at Christ, but the moment he turns away from Christ, he begins to say, "Lord, help me, I'm drowning." This is unbelief. This is at the heart of everything. We disbelieve the presence and the power and the promises of Christ. The disciples had seen, again, all of his miracles. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this. In his book on spiritual depression, he actually said two things that I thought were significant. Fear, anxiety, and worry are fundamentally symptoms of lack of faith. Unbelief is the ultimate cause of our spiritual distresses. Unbelief is the ultimate cause of your fear of all things that are around you. He also said, we allow our flesh to talk to us and inform us what we should be afraid of. Have you ever thought to yourself that you should actually talk to your flesh and saying, "No, we're not thinking that. No, we're not believing this. No, I have Christ." Talk to your flesh and tell yourself of the gospel of Jesus Christ every day to calm fears, to calm these things, and saying, "Yes, this life seems out of control. This life seems like it's falling apart. And all the fears and all the things, whether imagined or real, whatever, it is well within God's sovereignty." Preaching the gospel to ourselves. When faith in God's sovereign care wavers, fear inevitably rushes to fill the vacuum. In such a moment, the believer must fight the root of fear with the anchor of God's word. That is your only hope. There is nothing else. It is not fixed. Your fear is not fixed when all of a sudden there's an answer to it. The alleviation of your fear, the rationality of your fear is only anchored in one person, and that is Jesus Christ. Notice what Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3 says. Here's what it says. This is scripture. You will keep him in perfect peace. How? Wait a minute. Perfect peace. Do you have that? Is that what you're experiencing? But he says, you will keep him in perfect peace. Why? Whose mind is stayed on you. And how is the mind stayed on him? Because he trusts in you. Scripture is literally saying the difference between sanity and insanity is God and a trust in him. You may not think so, but it doesn't matter what we think. The reason I live in fear and the reason that I live with anxiety and stress and all of these things, and you turn on the news and just playing in the house, and the more you hear, the more hyped up you get. Or somebody walks in or somebody gives a phone call, and even our phones have become points. For so many, it's a point of stress, isn't it? It's a fear. They hear a ringtone and they're like, oh no. Or they get a text, oh no. Who's texting? Literally, people can live in this, and one text can take you from joy to all of a sudden you are deeply afraid of something. One text, one phone call, one conversation can take you from what you think is peace right down into, I'm living in fear. Number four, but there has to be a reversal of fear. So we saw the reality. Yes, the reality of fear in a fallen world. And we've seen the reason for fear, because of sin. Because of sin, we've chosen to walk away from God, and we've seen the root of fear. What is the root of my fear? It is an absolute unbelief in God. Now, we would not couch it that way. We would say, no, this is a real circumstance. No, this is a real situation. No, this is really looking at death. And you want to look at those things and you say, of course we're afraid of those because of our sin. And we have a sinful nature. Yes, that is my first reaction. Absolutely. But then I talk to myself, as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, and I'm not afraid of my own shadow anymore because I'm preaching the gospel to myself. This is perfect peace, the one because he trusts in you. Number four, the reversal of fear. The reversal of fear is accomplished through the gospel of Jesus Christ, wherein his perfect love cast out the dread of condemnation. Here's that statement. And his divine authority transforms sinful panic into a holy, worshipful fear of God. Notice this. I thought this was so significant. The storm had come up. It's filling the boat. The water's getting in the boat. Jesus is asleep on the back. And all of a sudden, they're completely overwhelmed. And they are coming to Jesus and saying, why don't you care, Lord? Why don't you care? Can't you see I am about to die? Can't you see I am going through something here? And all you can do is sleep, which, by the way, shows this is the perfect understanding, the best understanding we will get of Jesus, fully God and fully man. Fully man, he's asleep. He's tired. He's been teaching all this time to all these crowds. Fully God, peace, be still, be calm. Literally in Greek, it means be mute, oceans. So you see this reality that he is both fully man and fully God. But when they begin to see, they cry about that he's fully human, which he needs to be, and saying, don't you care? But then all of a sudden, remember, they're afraid they're going to die. They are filled with fear and they're going to die. But all of a sudden, the third great in these verses is this. They had great fear of him. They did not come to Jesus and saying, thank you, Lord. We are so happy. They did not slap him on the back, give him a hug, or shake his hand and saying, without you, we would have died. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. No. What was the immediate reaction? They greatly feared him. They didn't even use that about the ocean. They went from afraid of dying, all of a sudden they're looking at Christ and they are not standing near him. They are standing away from him, even as he rebukes them and said, "You're cowards. You're cowards. You don't even trust me. You rebuke me and say you don't care, but you don't even trust me. You don't even have faith in me. After all this time and I've done all these things, you still can't trust me." But when they, even it was as if they didn't hear it, because they had a holy, reverent, genuine fear of him. And they said this, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obeyed him?" Who was it at the Red Sea that parted the waters and controlled the waters to deliver his people from the Egyptians? It was Christ. There, even the oceans obeyed his voice, even supernaturally. And they saw the same thing here. When you look at the oceans in the Old Testament and all the miracles that happen, whether they're dividing, whether they're flooding, whether they're receding, whatever it may be, it is at the very words of Christ. And so, Mark 4 concludes with a remarkable paradox. The disciples are not filled with calm relief like you would think they would be. But in fact, they are filled with a great fear because they're looking at this man who was asleep and he stood up and he said three words and everything, it didn't gradually go away. It just stopped. And everything was of a great calm. And they looked at him and they said, "Who is this man that he could do these things?" And so it was transformed from a sinful, self-centered panic, fear of the storm. You don't care. We're drowning and you don't care. It was a self-centered panic. And it immediately went into a holy and reverent awe, fear of the Savior. Seeing the one who speaks with authority over all creation, brought face to face with the divine, the ultimate reversal of sinful fear is not the elimination of fear entirely, but its replacement with the proper filial fear of God. You will have fear. And yes, you should fear God. Even as a believer, absolutely. Will you suffer condemnation? No, you're justified in Christ. But it doesn't mean that there's this holy awe and reverent worship of a holy, holy, holy God. He is our Father. And he does call us his own children. But he's still God. They walked with Christ all this time. They heard him teach. They had been eating with him. They had slept near the same campfire. They had done all these things. And they knew him inside and out. But now, after this, they look at him and they say they are in great fear because they're looking at the divine God who calms the storms and saying, "Who is he that we should even be near him?" So there's a distinction between holy fear and sinful fear. There's only two. There is a holy fear and a sinful fear. It is a servile, listen to this, it is a servile, sinful fear, the slavish dread of punishment or earthly loss. But there is a loving, holy fear, the reverent awe and loving honor owed to God as Father and Redeemer. Can love and fear exist at the same time? I remember growing up at home, I loved my parents. But if I got in trouble at school, I feared my parents. When I had to take home a report card so many times that was not the best report card, there was a fear all the way going home. I knew they loved me, but I also feared them. Both existed at the same time. You'll notice in sinful fear, servile fear, we are in a cage. We're in a cage. We're locked, as it were, in an iron cage of our own fears. Why? Because of sin. And the first time it happened, when Adam and Eve took of the fruit of the tree, what was the first reaction? Was it freedom and liberation? It was not. What was the first reaction? Absolute dread and fear. All of a sudden, the God that they had walked with is the God now who they were running from. This is us. Here's what Adam said. When God had called for them and they did not answer, Adam said this, "I heard the sound of you. I heard the sound of you in the garden. God is coming. God is coming. What have I done?" In the presence and the approach of God, here's what it did. It said, "And I was afraid," he said. "I heard you coming, God, and I was afraid." The God that he used to walk with, the God who he loved and loved him, and the God that he worked for in maintaining the garden and had sweet, perfect fellowship, was now the God he was absolutely afraid of. "Because I was naked and I hid myself." It is the He was exposed. It is a physical reaction to a spiritual reality. I am exposed before a holy God, and I am afraid. And in this world, when there is no fear of God, when there should be a fear of God, and I will tell you this, the fear of God will come upon humanity when Christ comes, because in Revelation chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, it says, "At the return of Christ, what will the nations do?" It says two words, "They will weep and they will wail." A fear like you've never seen before. A fear like man has never had before. The weeping and wailing. Why? Because judgment has come. For us, we come back with Christ and we will come back with great joy. But you have to understand, as believers, we will also witness this. We will witness the absolute dread of all humanity. And we will witness even their judgment, their sobering judgment, even at the great white throne. So when we see this kind of fear in Adam, they went and they hid and they covered their guilt of their nakedness. Sinful fear views God as an enemy to be avoided rather than a refuge to be sought. Isaiah's vision of the Lord, God's man, it was a transformative holy fear with Isaiah. You'll notice in Isaiah 6, he's there and he has a vision in the year that the king died. And there he has a vision and he's in the temple and he's in prayer. As he's doing this, all of a sudden a vision comes over him and the temple was filled with smoke, covering the actual image of God. But he knew that God was there, and that God was there. All of a sudden, there were the angels that were crying out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And they're doing all of this. And the train of his robe filled the place. And so there's smoke and there's fire and there's angels crying out that are intimidating in themselves. And the place is shaking at the very presence of the glory of God. How would you be even as a Christian in that midst? You would be in holy fear. That is why Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Let me ask you. Isaiah needed to see this fear of God and deal with its reality. You know why? Because when he walks out, he no longer has a fear of man. I've been in the presence of God Almighty. You don't know fear until you're in his presence. And this was the same kind of fear that the disciples had after Christ said, "Be still, be calm, be mute." And the seas just immediately obeyed him. And they stood back in fear, much like Isaiah, and saying, "Who is this that can even command the wind and the sea to be calm?" And Isaiah gets in front of God and he says, "Woe is me. I need to be judged." What was he saying? "I need to go to hell. I need the absolute terror and judgment of God." That is a right fear. That is the right fear to have. Even when we came to the gospel, what was it that Jesus says, do not fear those who can kill your body. Don't be afraid of them. Oh, no, 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 no. Be afraid of the one who can cast your body and your soul into everlasting destruction. Be afraid of that. You will never know fear until you have really succumbed and understood what you deserve in the judgment of God. Then, here's the thing. You will no longer be afraid of this and that and your own shadow and other people. You will walk in a holy, reverent fear of God. And even after you are saved and you've been washed in the blood of the Lamb and you've been covered by Him and you know that you have eternal life because of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, ascension and on the throne, you know that you are absolutely by faith secure in Him, we still come with an awe. We still come with a deep respect that He is a holy, holy, holy God. It is a fear of the type that says, I stand in reverence of you and in worship of you. And so Isaiah encounters and shows holy fear in the presence of God, and God's absolute holiness. Isaiah recognized, even in that time, even as God-man, he recognized, I am unworthy. But it didn't drive him away. Notice this. It didn't drive him away. It gave him a conviction of his own sin and his own lostness. And what did that result in? His own atonement, verse 7, 6 and 7 in there. And he said, I'm a man of unclean lips. And what did the angel do? He brought a piece of coal from the altar where the sacrifice took place and touched his lips and cleansed him and forgave him and showed him mercy. And then God says to Isaiah, now you are my prophet and you will go and you will speak for me. And he also had a willing obedience. Here am I, send me. Here am I, send me. Holy fear leads to repentance, humility, and restoration. That's what a holy fear does. And so, in understanding this in conclusion, we talked about this. Solomon got to the end of his life. He had all the wealth in the world. Gold, like, it made silver nothing, like tinfoil today. It just became nothing. There was so much gold. And he had so many horses, and he had so many wives and concubines, and he had all this, which led him into idolatry. And Solomon tried everything. And he had all the wisdom in the world because he could teach on zoology and botany and all the other things. And he could give wisdom as a judge. And people would come from all around the world just to observe his wisdom. Not just his wealth, but his absolute wisdom. And when he spoke, people were amazed. And this very man got to the end of his life, and what did he say? I want to know what the wealthiest, wisest man of all time, when you get to the end of your life, and sometimes we're surprised, the stupidity of other people as they get old. They're very wealthy, but they get old, and they're about to meet God, and they have no clue, and they're still doing the same sinful shenanigans that they are doing. And we're amazed. Do you not know that you're about to meet a holy God? Are you not afraid to die without Christ? It should flood our minds, but he gets to the end of his life and ultimately concluding the reality. And he said this, the end of the matter of your, and here it is, of your life. You know what the end of the matter of your life is? Your lives, my life. The end of the matter of all life is this, is that you what? Fear God and obey his commandments. That is why he said, same person, he said in Proverbs chapter 9, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. He tells us, you want to be wise? You want to put your fear right in where it belongs? Fear God. Fear the one who could take your body and your soul and cast it into hell for everlasting destruction. Fear that more than anything else. Don't be afraid of man. Don't be afraid of your future. Don't be afraid of your past. Don't be afraid, so afraid of everything else. There is one thing that you need to categorize and place your fear in before you're saved, a fear of damnation from a holy and righteous God. After salvation, the fear and awe of worshiping the true, holy, holy, holy God. This is the beginning of wisdom. One last person that I'm always amazed about. You remember Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel 4. He stood on the edge of his palace, even after conquering Israel and doing all his feats and being the superpower of his day. And he built one of the seven wonders, the gardens of Babylon, the hanging gardens of Babylon. And he looked and he goes, I must be mighty. Look at me and look at all that I have done. What happened to him? God struck him with insanity. For 7 years, he lived like an animal. His hair grew long. His nails were so long that they looked like the claws of a bird. His toenails were long. He was filthy. He was dirty. And he was out of his mind. But he comes to the end of that 7 years, the end of those days. And what does he do? God gives him instant sanity. But what does that sanity look like? What does true sanity look like when someone is insane or even a little less insane? What does it look like when somebody finally, genuinely, biblically, before God snaps out of it? Here's what it looks like. At the end of those days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion, listen to him, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand and say, what have you done? Don't go back to the back of the boat and say, teacher, don't you care? What have you done? There's never a point where we approach God and saying, don't you care? What have you done? Jesus never promised that you would not have fear. But Jesus is telling you there is a good fear, and it is toward a holy and righteous King who deserves to be bowed down in front of. If I was invited to the White House by the president to spend 10 minutes with him alone, he only has 10 minutes, maybe less, if there's not a national emergency or some kind of world thing that goes on, I get 10 minutes. And I go to the White House and I go through security. What would you think of me if I decided to wear a t-shirt and shorts with sandals? Speculative. Do you think I would be nervous? Yes, I could tell you I would be nervous. And the closer I approach and the closer I approach, and I have to go through security and people are leading me along, and there's all the secret police and all the things that are going on, and I finally approach the office and I walk in there and he's not in there yet. It's just me. For some reason, they just let me in the Oval Office all by myself. I would stand in awe. I would look around at all the historical things. I would stand in awe of all the men that had been in there. Some good and some terrible, but nonetheless, there it is. You're standing in one of the most powerful rooms in all of the world, that room alone. And then he walks in. Do you think in my t-shirt and shorts and sandals, I'd stay seated on the couch with maybe a cup of coffee and saying, hey, Mr. President, how you doing? No. First of all, I'd be wearing a suit and a tie with dress shoes. I would probably not even sit. I would just stand in the back of the room there just looking at everything, almost afraid to make a move. And then he would walk in and he would come up to me and I would have the absolute, there was a fear, there was a nervousness, but there was a high respect. He's not going to hurt me. He's not going to kill me, but I still respect the office, even if I didn't like him, his way of doing things and his policies, it would still be, it is a reverent for the office. This is the believer even before God, but in a much, 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 much eternal greater way. I do not approach God in a casual way. I approach him with fear and awe and respect and thankfulness that he would even dare save someone like me through his son. This is the right fear. When we talk about mental health, you will always be afraid of something. The question becomes, have you ever had the encounter with God that you are way more in a healthy fear of him, like the disciples were when they saw Christ do what he did, peace, be still, and they stood back and they were, whoa. And it wasn't just they were afraid. They went from a selfish afraid for their lives, accusing him, to standing back all of a sudden and looking at him and saying, who is this man? Who, the Son of God, who can even just speak and all the wind and the seas and all of creation just obeys him. Wow. And I contend, when you have this kind of fear of God and holy respect, you are the most sane that you've ever been in your entire life. Because why? Because you no longer are afraid of anything else. You've been with God in Christ. And it makes you not afraid of anything else. But only him. And not a fear and afraid in the sense, but a fear that says, you don't understand, I worship the God of all creation, Jesus Christ himself. Let's pray. Father, again, thank you that you have shown us even in this scripture. Lord, we are afraid of life and we are afraid of so many different things. And I know that there are some in here that there's things that they are afraid of that haunts them daily. It's in their heart and maybe they've just invented something that they're afraid of. It hasn't even happened. But they're just waiting for the news, or they're waiting for the inevitable thing to happen. But Lord, it is because of our sin and it is because of our unbelief in you. If Jesus can control all of creation by saying, peace, be still, can he not turn to us and look at us and say, peace, be still? Did scripture, is it not true that you will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, fixed upon you, because he trusts in you? He knows that we know that you are a perfect and holy and righteous God who loves us and gave his son to die for us, that we who were dead might once again live in your presence. You have done this. You have decreed this. You simply spoke and all the earth and all the planets and the stars and the moon and everything. You simply spoke and they existed. Then you made us. And you simply spoke and we were saved. Because you spoke the gospel from your mouth. And so, Lord, help us not to fear. Help us to look whatever we're afraid of. And it could be death. Like the disciples, let us fix our eyes on the one, Jesus Christ. And not to seek things below, but to seek him which is above, Jesus, who is at the right hand of you. And so, Lord, we pray that you would run these things deep into our hearts and minds. That finally, we would be free from a fear of this world. And that we would come into your presence with a holy, reverent, awe type of fear that thanks you and worships you and thanks you for saving us. Because you are merciful. You are kind and loving toward us. We pray this in Jesus' name.